We're turning in the scriptures to the book of Jonah in chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. But I want to read from verse 17 of chapter 1 down to verse 10 of chapter 2. Let's hear the words of our God. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Amen. We come again to this short prophecy, and you may remember last time how we thought about Jonah in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he is in the midst of the fish's belly. He is there for 3 days and three nights. Here he is moved to pray. And it's remarkable, given the opportunities that he had had in the previous chapter and the opportunities that he had spurned and neglected to do. Even when encouraged, pleaded with, implored by these other sailors, he refuses, and there is no account of him praying. And so we have in chapter 1 a description of the prayerlessness of Jonah. And here in chapter 2, in the most unlikely of places, we find Jonah is constrained to seek God's face. And so chapter 2 marks a significant improvement in the spiritual welfare and in the spiritual life and vitality of Jonah. Chapter 1 has been described by Richard Phillips, who wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah. He makes this helpful observation: disobedience leads to prayerlessness. Prayerlessness leads to folly and sin. Folly and sin to disaster. And how true that was for Jonah. Here he is in the fish's belly. Disaster has struck. And it's all sprung from disobedience and prayerlessness. And when we have seasons of prayerlessness, for whatever reason that might be, what difficulties and problems we find ourselves facing in life. And so in chapter 2, we come to a more positive aspect of this message and this prophecy. And here is Jonah praying. And the first thing we need to think about in this prayer that we find particularly in verses 1 through to 9, but we're going to focus on verses 1 through to 7, particularly this evening, is how Jonah recognizes that he has been humbled by the Lord. Jonah has been brought literally to the very depths. Physically, he is in the bottom of the sea. Here he is, far from home, far beneath the waters. And up until this point, he has been very far from the presence of the Lord. He has tried, although in vain, to escape the purposes of God. And we may say, if ever there was a time when prayer would seem futile and pointless, then surely this is it. Here is a man in great extremity. Here is a man who has gone as far as he possibly could from the face of God. Why would he want to pray? How is it that he could pray? Why would God hear his prayer? People may say, well, God has failed him somehow. The Lord has abandoned him. But this is not the case. The Lord, in his mercy and in his great love, is dealing with this wayward and disobedient servant in order that he might be restored. We see that very clearly in verse 17 of chapter 1. If God had abandoned Jonah to his sin, that Jonah was somehow going to end up in hell and was not a child of God, then why would God have prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah? But there we see the mercy of God. And through Jonah's actions, the Lord allows Jonah to follow his own path until he comes to the point of his own weakness and realizing his utter peril. And so in the fish's belly, he has come to an end of himself. He cannot help himself. He cannot escape. There's no human being that could come to his aid. As far as the rest of humanity is concerned, Jonah is dead and he is drowned beneath the ocean's waves. And here Jonah demonstrates his humility. God has humbled this man. We find Jonah attributing his condition to the hand of God, not blaming, not criticizing, but humbly resigning himself to the gracious dealings of God. And he traces God's hand throughout all of this. Despite his foolishness, despite his great folly, we see how God had his hand upon him. He acknowledges God's good hand with him. This fish was a tremendous sign of mercy, a fish prepared, and Jonah sees how God has dealt with him in love and in concern. Verse 3, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's saying that God brought him to this point. You say, well, if you go back to chapter 1, you see how Jonah insisted that the sailors threw him overboard, and the sailors reluctantly did as Jonah had instructed. But here Jonah recognizes that God is in control and God has been working all things for his good and for his glory. And so he attributes these things to God. And it is all with this purpose that Jonah might be humbled, so that he then might be exalted and restored. And so in verse 6, he testifies to the Lord bringing his life up from corruption. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. God's hand is in this. He is being humbled by the Lord. And this is the way that God deals with proud, stubborn, rebellious sinners. He brings us low so that we might see our need of him. How true that is in terms of conviction of sin, in salvation. How God will allow men and women to go in a path of ruin, that they will go thinking that they can achieve things by themselves, that they themselves can save their situation. And then when they come to an end, when they come to that realization that all is hopeless, that all is vanity, then God comes and he shows that he is the only way of life and of salvation. And so when the Lord's people call upon him, he hears. It's not just in conversion that we find this, but we find that this is one of the great purposes of trials. It is so that we might prove God. It is that we might see that he is the faithful one, that he is the one that brings help and encouragement, strength and comfort. And in trials, we can learn more of God and his power, and we can learn more of ourselves and our weakness. A secular poet wrote these words, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And how we need the humbling of the Lord upon our lives to remove that pride, that self-righteousness, that self-confidence, that self-trusting. And here Jonah is being humbled by God so that he might be saved. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Jonah in chapter 2, he is at the very depths of his self. He has no hope within. He has no resource to rely upon that he can muster from within himself. His only hope is to turn to the Lord. In verses 1 through to 7, we find how Jonah here is praying. And in chapter 1, we have been pretty critical of him. We have cited his disobedience and his prayerlessness in his life. And when we come to the Word of God, we have this wonderful feature. We are shown characters and individuals for who they are. We see their warts and their failures. We see their weaknesses and their stumblings. We are not given in Scripture a sanitized, perfected view of these individuals. We could take Peter, for example. We are not just shown what he did at Pentecost. Or we are not just told what he did in regards to his confession of the Lord Jesus being the Christ. But we see him in his denial. And we see him as being used as an agent of Satan. We see him with his weakness when it comes to things concerning the law. And so we see the characters in Scripture for who they are. And we have Jonah recording under inspiration of God a very detailed example of how he failed and how he deserted the Lord and how he came to this situation. But what we do find in chapter 2 is a man who was immersed in the Scriptures. And so although he has made a wreck of his life, nevertheless, we find that there is something that we can be encouraged and we can learn positively from his experience. He was a man who knew the Scriptures. In chapter 2, he is not reading from a scroll. He is not rehearsing something that he has before him. But what we have here in verses 2 down to verse 7 and 8 is Jonah coming and pouring out his heart toward God, but he is saturated with the Scriptures of truth. And so Jonah has in his heart, prior to his escape and flight from Nineveh, the word of God hidden in his soul. In this second chapter of Jonah, we have references and allusions to about 10 psalms. One commentator lists these allusions: Psalm 3, Psalm 5, 16, 18, 31, 42, 50, 65, 88, and Psalm 120. And furthermore, as he's there in the very depths of the ocean, as he is in a kind of grave himself in that fish's belly, he is proving the truth of Psalm 139, that even in the very depths, God is there. And so we find these allusions to these psalms. Well, we may ask the question, why the psalms? Well, in the psalms we have the full spectrum of the experience of the believer. We have times of joy and times of sorrow. We have times of difficulty and perplexity, times of triumph and of great hope. And in the Psalms, we see many of the perplexing questions of life being answered. And in so many of the Psalms, you start with the psalmist in despair, the psalmist in great peril. And as you move through that psalm, you find the perspective changed and it goes from despair to hope. And Jonah here knows the words. He knows the scriptures. The Psalms are to be sung. By their singing, it adds to our learning. And in the New Testament, we have an exhortation to sing psalms, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have examples of this in the New Testament in practice. In the Lord Jesus, after the Passover, after the Lord's Supper, he goes out into the garden, he sings a hymn. It would have been the final part of the Hallel, Psalm 118, that Passover singing at that particular time. We have Paul and Silas in prison, having been beaten. What are they doing? Well, they are rehearsing and singing psalms. And as we think about Scripture, these are tremendous things to help the Christian. It's important that we hide the word in our souls. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And Jonah could now call to memory the Psalms and Scriptures because he knew them. He had treasured them in his heart. And it's important that Jonah had done this because now when he has no access to the written word, he can draw upon that hidden word for his comfort and for his strength. That's one of the reasons that we teach the children in Sunday school memory verses. It's not just so that they can do something, it takes up the time as it were, but it's so that the word, when they are young, may be committed to their mind, and we pray that it will be committed to their hearts as well. And it's particularly helpful, and it's particularly beneficial when we are young. How often we find it more difficult to remember things as we get a little bit older. And so applying and committing the word of God to our hearts is a very important thing that we must do. Because there may be times, and there will be times, when we do not have access to the word of God in a book form. When we are not able to turn its pages and find comfort and help and strength in those times of difficulty and perplexity. It may be that we're at work and we find ourselves in some circumstance. If we've got to go and try and thumb through a book or a thumb through the Bible, well, the moment might be lost. But if we have that word in our hearts, it can come immediately to us. It may be that we're speaking to somebody about the things of the Lord, of the gospel, or how much better it is that we can speak to them and tell them what has been said rather than having to go on to a concordance and try and find the passage or scripture that we are thinking about. It may be that we are in a time of persecution. The Bible that we love and cherish, it has been confiscated. It may be that we lose our sight, that we cannot read as we once were able to do. It may be that we have some affliction where we are now unaware of the need to read. And so we need that supply of the word of God that comes from that hidden word in our hearts. It may be that we're having a time of sickness, that we are too ill, too tired, too infirm to be able to concentrate. And how beneficial that word hidden in the heart can be at such times. The number of times I've seen and spoken to dear elderly Christian folk who cannot remember something that's just been said or something that's just been done, but you read the word to them, and if they've had that word hidden in their heart, they can rehearse it back to you. And what a comfort it can be for such a person. That word hidden in the heart. At the bedside of saints who are dying on many, many occasions, you bring the word to them, and suddenly their countenance changes. Their breathing that's been laboured and difficult becomes calm and peaceful. Those familiar words resonate in the soul of the believer and bring comfort. And for all of Jonah's mistakes and failings, he does know the word. He does know the scriptures. And here in the depths, with nothing written, no light, in such disturbing and distressing surroundings, he can call to memory and call in prayer the precious word of God. So we have Jonah here praying, and we find him a man who has been saturated by the word. And then as you come in the third place, we find how he rehearses back to God the word that God has said in the scriptures. Jonah doesn't just go through a pattern prayer. He doesn't just list off some liturgy. But we find Jonah, because he knows the scriptures, bringing back to God what God himself has said. Verse 2, we see how he reminds himself that God is a hearer of prayer. In verse 3, he sees how God is sovereign and outworking his providence in his experience. He sees his great need, and that's in relation to how far he is spiritually from God. And as he comes to verse 5, he's filled with optimism and faith that the Lord will save. His life, in verse 6, will be brought up from corruption. He considers himself, it caused him to faint, but he ponders upon the Lord and his heart is quickened. And so there is this hoping in the word. Here he is having his faith revived. In Psalm 119, verse 28, we have the way in which the scriptures have that property. Psalm 119, verse 28, quicken thou me according to thy word. Bring me life. Where do we get that life from? Through the word. Verse 50 of that same psalm. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. And Jonah is here hoping in what God has said and having his faith in what the Lord has decreed revived. And what prayer is, and what the wonderful feature of prayer is, the ability that we have to bring before God those things that he has promised. As he has promised, as he has purposed to do something, then he is bound by his words. And we can rehearse back to him what he has said. And as he has said, so he will do. And so you have that link and union between the words and prayer so clearly seen. And if we do not know the words, then we will find ourselves having little confidence and little boldness in prayer. Some of the examples that we could think about. How is it that the Lord's people know that in the time of trouble and difficulty, that God will hear their cry and their prayers? Well, God has said so. In Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. What an encouragement, what an incentive we have to pray in those times of difficulty. We look at ourselves, we're few in number. How is it that we know the Lord will prosper his church? Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And for Jonah here, how is it that he knows that God will have mercy upon him? How is it that he knows that God will have compassion upon one who is so undeserving? Well, he reminds himself of God, of what God has said, and he reminds himself of the temple in verses 4 and also verse 7. He is thinking to that place of sacrifice. He is thinking to that place of offering. He is thinking to that place where God appears with men, where God tabernacles with men. In a more distant way, in a more fuller way, he's thinking about the Lord Jesus, the way in which we might be have peace with God. There is that place of offering and sacrifice, the place of salvation, which pictures that person of our salvation. But as he thinks about the temple, perhaps his mind is being taken back to what God promised to Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. This is why Jonah could pray, because God himself had said that he would hear the cry of the humble, that he would hear the cry of the penitent, that he would hear those that seek him, those that turn from their wicked ways, and that he would forgive their sin. That is why Jonah could do it. That is why Jonah could have hope in the word, because God, he himself, had said it. The Lord has said so in his word. Therefore, he will perform all things. And how that encourages us to be like Jonah here. We wouldn't say that we should be like Jonah in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, we should be like Jonah in the way in which we love the word of God. We have the word of God applied to our hearts. We commit it to our minds and memories. That word shapes us, that word influences us in all that we do. And that as we come to God in prayer, that word would shape our praying as well. May the Lord help us. And what a wonderful encouragement we have in chapter 2, that here, this man who has made such a wreck of his life, here in chapter 2, he prays, knowing that God will hear his prayer. And in verse 9, he will say, salvation is of the Lord. Amen.